following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
As I thought about this first half of the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, once again I was impressed at how David basically took a band of men who came to him for one thing and turned them into something else. Have you ever had someone come to you for something that they thought was the most important thing in the world? And then once you spent some time with them, you were able to teach them something that was far more important than what they were thinking about in the first place. You see, some men came to David in the cave at Adullam. And on the one hand, we have to say, yeah, they were a bunch of losers. They were in debt. They didn't have anything. I mean, the reason they had nothing to lose is because they already had lost it all. The king, King Saul, was taking away all their stuff and giving it to his cronies. And this was long before anybody founded Acorn. Already that was going on. This is the measure of big government. The measure of big government is how much is the king, the president, the legislature, the judge, I don't care what you call him. Call him the mayor, call him the magistrate, call him anything else. If he takes things away from some of his citizens to give those things to others of his citizens who are willing to support him in return for those things, that man is a bloody tyrant. Say, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe he hasn't spilled any blood. Oh, yes, he has. If he has taken away from me the means of my livelihood, then he has taken away from me, to that very extent, my livelihood. Well, then, we had people who came to David. Would it be fair to say they were suffering? Would it be fair to say they were not adding anything to David's strength, at least at the beginning? Well, we're going to talk this morning about a first incident. The first instance that we have in Scripture, first of all, of God speaking directly to David. But then secondly, we're going to talk about the first instance that we have in Scripture of David taking this motley band of losers, and he's beginning to turn them into a company of soldiers. In fact, by the end of the passage we're going to be looking at, and we're only going to look at the first half of this chapter, by the end of this passage, we're going to find out that those 400 had turned into 600. Because by the time David got through at Keilah, he had found himself some more losers. Now, let me give you some background as to what was going on. There were some Philistine raiders. Now, I realize that today, the Middle East has been completely cleared of all terrorists. But back in those days, there were terrorists in the Middle East. And the Philistines, basically, were Arab terrorists. Something that we don't have to worry about, but David did. And the town of Keilah, or we would just say Keilah, also had to worry about. Why? Because the Philistines were coming in and taking their stuff. Here's what they would do. I want you to think through this with me. Here's what they would do. Is the citizens of Keilah had some land outside town. Or maybe they just had a garden in town. But whatever they had some land on which they could grow some stuff and eat it. Right? They're not trying to grow rocks. They're trying to get some olives and some grapes in their vineyards. They're trying to get some wheat or some other crops in their fields. They're trying to bring in some good stuff to make good food from. And they would do that, to go out in the spring and plant the seeds. First they would plow the ground. Then they would plant the seeds. Then they would pray to God that God would send rain. They would cultivate the ground, watching the miracles of God as that crop grew. Then they would go out. The first fruits was around the first or middle of June. And all the way up until the fall, there would be various harvests. They would bring those things in and take them down to the threshing floor, and think of it as kind of the modern elevator company. Not Dover Elevator, but where you bring the crops. And as they would bring them down there to be threshed, the Philistine raiders would show up and take their stuff. So they had a little bit better idea of what to do than Saul did. Saul just said, "Give me your land." The Philistine said, "No, you keep the land. I'll just take all the stuff after you've grown it." And do we have that to deal with today? Well, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Well, David heard about it. I'm going to tell you the long story short. David heard about it. He went to Keilah, kicked butt and took names. And then the people showed their gratitude by turning him into Saul. Why, that never happens to anybody today, where we actually do something for someone and then they treat us as though we had been a rabid dog and now it's time to beat us. No, they would never do something like that today. Well, those of you who are here and not listening by webcast or not listening by way of CD can see the rolling of my eyes a little bit. And you know that what I'm saying out of sarcasm. Actually, I'm saying it out of irony, but we have a hard time distinguishing those two things in America. Well, this brings us to the problem of suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? How many of you have ever suffered? Just go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, look around. All the hands are up. And at the hands that aren't up, they're a bunch of liars. Of course we've all suffered. We've all undergone something in our lives that we sincerely and honestly believed shouldn't have happened to us. Right now, you go driving through a red light and somebody T-bones you. You know what? That wasn't suffering. That was stupid. I'm not talking about stupid. I'm talking about suffering for what seems to us no reason. So when it seems to us like there's no reason, what's the question that we ask? Are you ready? All together, why? Yeah, or why me? Even if we don't expect an answer, we still ask the question. Or why now? Or why this? Why do good people suffer? Why is it that David has to live in a cave while Saul has a comfortable tent under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah? Explain that, if you will. Most today consider suffering to be morally random. And so the conclusion they come to about suffering doesn't have anything to do with goodness or evil. If you read the book of Job, you'll see that for all of the mistakes that his comforters, and I'm using that word comforter because the Bible uses that word, not because I think they really had any comfort in their words. If we look at their words, we find that at least they had this much. They equated moral goodness, righteousness, with you shouldn't have to suffer. And that's not so different from the way we think, is it? Well, I think it is different from the way the modern American thinks. I don't think modern Americans think, I better not do anything evil or wicked or bad because God will get me for it. I just think that's the farthest thing from their minds. What did David just say in the psalm that we just read? That there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not that they laugh at God as much as they just don't think about God at all. However, while there is no linkage between guilt and suffering in their minds, because they no longer think in moral categories, there is another dimension in which modern men do think. And that is power. If I have enough power, I won't have to suffer anymore. And it may be political power. It may be military power. It may be wealth, health, charisma. But if morality can't protect me, surely power can protect me. Now, I put it to you that that's exactly the way Saul thought. Saul had lost the linkage in his mind between goodness and morality. But he had not, I'm sorry, between morality and suffering. But he had not lost that linkage between power and suffering. He seems to believe that as long as I have enough power, I can command suffering. And I think one of the things that just reaches out to us, it practically jumps off every page of Scripture, is how do we deal with suffering? Well, nowadays, I think there's a tendency for people just to deny that it's taking place. And they certainly want to deny any linkage between suffering and guilt, or suffering and immorality. So, why do we get sick? Oh, it's those germs. If it weren't for those germs, I'd be just fine. I don't have enough money for health insurance. If I just had health insurance, then I wouldn't get sick. Or if I did, at least I could afford the best of care. But I put it to you that that's not the biblical view of suffering at all. The biblical view of suffering is that we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, that God still, even though He has to do it sometimes with pain, speaks to us about morality, about how we should live. So if we start in the third chapter of the Bible, we begin to find out about suffering. The fall of man. And you know what? We get all the way to the end of the book, all the way to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and you know what it's about? God's still dealing with suffering. May I say it this way? Suffering is never very far from any page of Scripture. No matter where you open it, you can turn a page or two one way or the other and find out something about suffering. And what is perhaps the most climactic moment of the entirety of the Bible? It's about a man suffering on a cross and crying out in that day, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if it's sin to ask why, what was Christ doing on the cross but asking why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Not hast thou forsaken me or when didst thou forsake me, but why hast thou forsaken me? And I put it to you, that is the central moment of human history. From the fall until the final glorification of mankind at the resurrection. The central moment, the key moment, the moment to which all of history before that led, and the moment from which all of history from that moment has flowed, is that moment in which Christ cried out, why am I suffering? And the question that we're supposed to answer is, why must the Christ suffer? You think not? Look at Luke chapter 24. verses 25 and 26. Then he, and if you have that kind of a Bible, this verse is going to start some red letters. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart. See, he's not complimenting them for their wisdom right now, is he? He's not telling them, hey, you know what? You've got it all right up until now. What's he telling them? What a bunch of dummies. You haven't figured this out till yet. Listen what they haven't figured out. All of the prophets have spoken about this. If you know anything about the Old Testament at all, surely you know this part. Here's the part he's talking about. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What's he saying to them? Don't you know there's no crown without a cross? Don't you know there's no glory without suffering? Haven't you learned that, you dummies? Now, this was not guaranteed to make friends and influence people. In fact, it's shortly after this that they start nailing him to the cross. Or just a few verses later, drop down to verse 46. This is after his resurrection now. He says, thus he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day. Now, he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's precisely the question that's supposed to be on our lips. Why did it behoove Christ to suffer? Why are we slow to learn anything if we don't know the answer to that question? Why don't we realize that all of the prophets of the Old Testament were talking about the suffering of the Christ? Why don't we know that? Or why do we act as though we don't know that? Oh, I'm sure glad that's over with. Wait a minute, let's turn to some apostolic preaching. Acts chapter 3. Here's Peter. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm going to start at verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, here's that word wot again, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You didn't know that Jesus was the Lord of glory, did you? That's why you crucified him. But these things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, what? That Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Some of us are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, aren't we? Here in Acts chapter 17, we have the story of about how Paul first came to Thessalonica. And here in Acts chapter 17, first I'm going to look at verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, the synagogue of the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, which Scriptures do you think that's talking about? Is that 1 John, the book of Revelation, the Gospel of Matthew? What do you think that is? That's the Old Testament. He reasoned with them for 3 days out of their Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, let's not leave out entered into his glory. Let's not leave out risen from the dead. But listen to me carefully. Let's not leave out suffered. No crown without a cross. And the answer to the question why the cross is found in the fact that the crown and the cross are so linked together in God's plan that you can't have one without the other. So, well, I know people who never suffer. No, you don't. You may think you do, but we're going to find out about that this afternoon when we read Psalm 37. You just think they don't suffer because you don't know very much about them. Acts 26. Got the idea yet? Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that the Christ had to suffer. Now, do you remember what the word Christ means? How many of you remember what that word means? It means the anointed one. So even though he's speaking about Jesus, when Jesus was talking about the Christ has to suffer, when Paul says, you know what, it's, the Old Testament's full of it, does it make sense that we might look at another anointed person in the Old Testament whose life was in great measure one of suffering before he received a crown? Now, who would that be? That would be David. That would be David. So, this morning, let's take the fact that Christ had to suffer. And because of the fact that Christ had to suffer, we have a little bit of insight into the fact that goodness and suffering are not opposed to one another. Not only can you be good and suffer, you can be downright morally perfect and suffer. And more than that, not only are suffering and goodness not opposed to one another, if Christ had to suffer, then power and suffering are not opposed to one another. Listen, the Bible says he could have called legions of angels. And he didn't really even have to do that. That's just a figure of speech. Do you know what he had to do? All he had to do was quit sustaining the world. And his suffering ended. His suffering stopped as soon as he quit sustaining the world by his power. So not only are power and suffering not opposed to one another, when it's God's plan, power submits to suffering. Now, had David been anointed by God? Yeah, remember back in 16, that's kind of where we started our study, wasn't it? It was back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. David had been anointed by God. He was the man after God's heart. He was the man who went out and wrestled with bears to get lions out of their mouths. Remember that? He was the one who started his career, his public career, by going out with a slingshot and taking out a giant. Because stupid Goliath brought a spear to a slingshot contest. But why did he win that battle? Was it because he was the only person in Israel who was unafraid? Well, he was the only person in Israel who was fearless enough to go out against Goliath. Can we say it that way? And I think sometimes what it means to be fearless is you're the only one who knows you're afraid. So, the next chapters that we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel. Say, Pastor, you're talking an awful lot about suffering. Haven't we suffered enough? Well, that's my opinion. In my opinion, you've suffered way more than you should have to. But God's wiser than I am. God's got it all under control. And if you're still suffering, it's because he has a better plan for you than I do. So let's talk a little bit then in the next few chapters about God's anointed. Last week we saw the contrast of Saul's words to Ahimelech, which were basically, turn over David or I'm going to kill you. Then he killed him. And David's words to Abiathar. And David's words to Abiathar were, if you want to be safe, stay with me. We pick up now in 1 Samuel chapter 23, which I think is kind of a meanwhile back in the woods. In other words, at the end of chapter 22, we have Abiathar joining David. But when we pick up the story of David and Keilah, I don't think that Abiathar has shown up yet. And I'll explain that to you when I get to verse 6. If you just want to get a little bit ahead of me, you can drop down to verse 6 and see. And when Abiathar showed up, he had the ephod with him. And I think that where it says, when... How many of you are using a version of the Bible that says, when Abiathar came? Verse 6. When? That's a good translation. If you have a translation that says after, and most of the modern translations do say after, they're just making that up. Okay? The Bible doesn't say after, it says when. Okay, so once again, if you're using the authorized version, nothing to be proud of, but remember that God has preserved His Word exactly the way He wants it. And God has preserved His Word this way. When Abiathar showed up, he had the ephod with him. So that gives us a clue as to what's happening in the first five verses. In the first five verses, at the same time that Saul is out destroying the people of God at the word of a foreigner, David is out destroying foreigners in order to save the people of God. Do you see the contrast? Good. That's what the author wants us to see in these chapters, is the enormous contrast between David and Saul. Between the kind of leader that we get when we choose someone after our own hearts, and the kind of leader that we get when God chooses someone after His heart. And that's precisely the difference we're supposed to see. So I want us to look in the first five verses at David the deliverer. Meanwhile, back in the forest, Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H, and those of you who take exception to my Hebrew, that's fine. I know that it's actually pronounced Keilah, but that's fine. Keilah is just fine. It's pronounced Keilah today. There is a town still there, still on that site, called Keilah. And now I'm going to give you some insight into Joshua chapter 15. Because some of you have been reading Joshua chapter 15 all your lives and wondering, what am I supposed to do with a list of cities and a list of place names and a list of towns? So what? Okay, when you come to a place like 1 Samuel chapter 23, then you know, so what? Keilah belonged to God. God gave it to the Israelites. David is down there saving the Israelites from the Philistines. Keilah didn't belong to the Philistines. It belonged to the people of God. That's why those place names are given. To let you know what belongs to God. Or literally what God will protect. There are some Philistine raiders. I've already told you what Philistine raiders do. Basically, David's job, here's the job that he accepted pretty much from day one when he showed up with his slingshot. David's job was smiting Philistines. Now listen to me, he was good at it. He practiced every chance he got. If there were some Philistines that needed smiting, David was your man. You want to call on a Philistine smiter? First name in your phone book should be David. That's the kind of guy he was. So, word comes to him. We don't know how. Maybe through the prophet. Maybe through some folks that just happened to be passing through Keilah one day. But somehow or other, word came to David, hey, the Philistines are down there taking away all the stuff that belongs to the Keilahites. So David goes to God and says, hey God, why don't we go get them? Let's go smite some Philistines. And God says, perfect. Go down. So now David goes to his 400 men. And he says, men, God has given us a job. He's given us a task. He's given me a vision. Let's go smite Philistines. And they said, yeah, like we weren't already in enough trouble. That's their response. And listen to what they said. We're scaredy cats. Now, I'm translating a little bit more literally. I think in the authorized version it says, we be afraid. But that here we are hiding in the woods. David, let us bring you up to date. We're hiding. We're afraid. We don't want to go to war. We've lost everything. We've got nothing left. And David said, you know what? You've got some good points. Let me check in with God again. And David went back to God. And this time God said something, and listen to this. This is absolutely fantastic. You're going to love what David was told next. God said, David, you go down there and smite the Philistines. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. David goes back to his troops and says, we've got a promise. Now you have no excuse for not obeying that command. Before it may have been a bare command. Before you may not have understood how much fun it is to smite Philistines. But now you've got a promise. God's going to do the smiting. We just have to be there to claim victory. By the way, bring your swords. So we see here assurance, obedience, and success. And I put it to you that the thing that cripples most people is they want the success without the assurance and the obedience. God has assured us if we obey Him, we will be successful. Yippee, I got a promise. Where's my success? Drop it in my lap. I'll be sitting here. Thank you very much. And we leave out the middle step, don't we? What's the middle step? Go down to Keilah. I've delivered them into your hands. The battle is mine. I'm going to overcome them. I'm going to overthrow them. You don't need to be fearful anymore, you 400 scaredy cats. Say, oh, well, boy, if I were there, I wouldn't be afraid. I would be... Let's get realistic. God hasn't told us to go destroy any Philistines, has He? He hasn't told us to go out there and chop Philistines apart because they're raiding God's people. No, God has given us a much greater task than that, and that is, go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. Now, you think it's hard for 400 losers to overcome Philistines who are raiding the town of Keilah. Wait till I tell you about the 11 losers who are going to take over the world. So these are guys that didn't even have jobs. Do you know that? A couple of fishermen said, let's put our nets on eBay. Right? And Jesus said, you know what? You like fishing, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they said, yeehaw, let's go for it. Until they decided to kill the leader. Oh, you mean it behooved Christ to suffer? You mean we may have to die? Listen to the promise. And lo, I am with you always. You think their job was hard to go free the town of Keilah? We've been called to free the whole world. But the promise that God gave to David, I'm going to be with you, you know. I'll be there at the head of the army. I'm still the Lord of hosts. Is the same Lord of hosts that says to us today, I'm going to be with you, you know. I'm going to be out there ahead of the army. I'm still the Lord of hosts. How dare you think that this is up to you? I'm the one who's doing the work. You just need to show up. So now, David went down there to Keilah, and you know what happened? The same thing that always happens when we obey God. God gave him success. And now David has a base of operations, right? Wrong. Because back when he was living in a cave, back when he was hiding out in the forest, Saul couldn't find him. And let me tell you something. As long as you're not poking the bear doesn't care about you one way or the other. But now, David is out of hiding. And he brought his 400 men with him. Were they riding horses? I doubt it. They probably came into Keilah at the end of a forced march of about 8 miles. Meanwhile, up here in Gibeah, far from the battle, far from the Philistines, way back in the back lines, sits General King Saul. And General King Saul hears about Keilah the same way we suppose that David heard about Keilah. The difference is that David heard about Keilah and said, "Let's go get some Philistines." Saul heard about Keilah and said, "Let's go get David." Back when it was Saul against the Philistines or the Philistines against Keilah, Saul didn't care. But as soon as David raised his head to be a savior to the people, Saul was having none of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have people today that don't care about us as long as all we want to do is sit over in the corner and slobber, as long as all we want to do is find King Achish, as long as we're willing to sit in a cave somewhere, as long as we're willing to hide out in the woods, they don't care. It's when we start poking the bear that the bear gets angry. And I'm telling you, the reason that Christians are making no difference today is because we are altogether scaredy cats. We be afraid to go poke bears. We be afraid to go up against those who oppose God. Well, now, David begins to have a new base of operations, but it won't last long. Notice what he does have, starting at verse 6. We have there a new king, a new high priest, and a new prophet. God is remaking his kingdom, isn't he? What did you need in the Old Testament to have the nation of God? You needed prophet, priest, and king. And now what has David put together? Yeah, besides these 400 losers. By the way, the 400 losers did get some stuff out of this. They didn't just smite Philistines, they took the Philistine stuff. So now, David's got 400 men who can afford horses. They can afford swords of their own. They're not having to borrow swords anymore. And we're going to see in just a minute, he actually increases the size of his army by about 50% as a result of this raid. And here's Saul's response. Good, now he's in a walled town. He can't get away from me. Here's God over here rebuilding his kingdom from scratch, starting basically with three leaders. A king named David, a high priest named Abiathar, and a prophet named Gad. And God is beginning to rebuild his kingdom. So the difference in this narrative, it seems to me, is this. That God's view and David's view are the same. God's people were being attacked and they needed a savior. They needed a deliverer. And so God sent who? Did God send Saul? Did God say, "Oh, hey, Saul, as long as you're not doing anything else, would you mind going down and saving Keilah?" God didn't even talk to Saul. God hasn't spoken to Saul since 1 Samuel chapter 14. And then the thing that's remarked upon is not that he talked to Saul, but that he wouldn't talk to him. "You won't do what I say, so I'm not talking to you anymore." No. When God wanted a city to be saved, he called on David. He called on the beloved. He called on the man after his own heart. Look here what we've got. We've got Abiathar. And let's learn something very quickly. I don't want to just glance on this, but we don't have time to deal with it in detail. But understand this, that even Saul's slaughter of 85 priests was turned to David's good. So how can that be? Well, in Psalm 76:10, we learn that even the wrath of man praises God. And the remainder of wrath, whatever God can't use, he just restrains. God caused Saul's wrath to praise him by providing a high priest for David. When Abiathar fled, he brought the ephod with him. Now remember the ephod? Remember when we read through the book of Leviticus? How many of you were here for that? And remember the ephod in the book of Exodus? The ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim had the purpose of determining God's will. How did he inquire earlier? We don't know for sure, but in 22:5, we're told that the prophet told him to get out of his stronghold and to go to the woods. Here we have the prophet, the priest, and the king together, and they're all on the run from Saul. Then in verses 7 and 8, the scene once again switches back to Saul. Back in Gibeah, sitting on his throne, under his tamarisk tree, news reached Saul. But the news was not from God. Here's what he claimed in verse 7. He claimed that God had delivered David into his hands. And when you see the word hand, and the word hand occurs again and again in this passage, understand power. He's delivered David into my power. But notice, if you will, Saul's response. And I want you to take this to heart. There was no rejoicing over Keilah's deliverance. There was no interest in the people's welfare except as it suited his own purpose. He didn't call the people to war when it was time to besiege the Philistines, but now he calls the people to war so that he can besiege David. Now, David is no more in a stronghold city or in a walled city or in a place that he couldn't escape than the Philistines were. But Saul did not call the people together to do war against the Philistines, even though according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, that's why God raised him up. But he did manage to call the people to besiege David. And then finally in verses 9 through 12, I shouldn't say finally, but next, in verses 9 through 12, David somehow knew that Saul secretly was plotting mischief against him. Well, now, how secret can a secret be if a guy halfway across the country knows it's going on and he's your enemy? Did he have spies in Saul's camp? I think it was more than that. I think we're told in verse 6 that he had the ephod for a reason. That God was letting him in on Saul's plans. Wouldn't that be nifty if we had some way of knowing what the enemy's going to do before he does it? How well do you know this book? If you know this book well enough, you have something that's far, far more revealing than was the ephod. But you have to get to know it. I mean, after all, we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? Don't we hold high the idea of the priesthood of all believers? Okay, start exercising your priesthood and get to know this book. Fair enough? Good enough. Good enough. Let's move on. David says, Saul's got a secret. So what did he do when he found out that Saul had a secret plan to destroy him? Well, what he always does, he consulted God. And he had two concerns. The first one, is Saul really going to be a threat to Keilah? Is Saul really going to come down? Is he really going to destroy the city? And God said, yes, he's really going to come down. And then the next question he had was, are they going to deliver me up? Are they going to surrender me to Saul? Well, that seems like a strange question to ask until you get the answer. Right? Our tendency is to think this way. No, they idolize me. They think so highly of me, they would never turn their backs on moi. Do we think that way? And you know what? It's because we don't know the Word of God. It's because we don't know how treacherous is the human heart. So David knew enough at least to ask the question, are they going to turn me in? And God said, yes, they'll turn you in. Now, this is no secret to God because God knows the hearts of people, doesn't he? And God's told us in his Word what people's hearts are like. So what did David do? Well, Whatever gratitude the people may have felt toward David, and I guess they probably did feel some gratitude toward David, they also remembered what Saul had done up at Nob to the high priest and to his priesthood. Basically killed 85 priests. Now, if Saul is willing to kill 85 priests who are on a first name basis with God, how long do you think he'll let us go? So they were scaredy cats. They were afraid of Saul, with, we would say, probably good reason. God said, yeah, they're going to turn you in. That's going to happen. So what did David do? He got out of Dodge. But look at this. He doesn't live. He doesn't leave with 400 men. He leaves with 600 men. How did his army just increase by 200? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us directly. So I can't tell you with certainty. But let me tell you what I suppose happened. When he got to town, the Philistines had already broken into an awful lot of people's barns and taken their stuff. And so now, what David found was 200 more losers. 200 more people who had been victimized by the enemies. And they said, what should we do? David seems to be able to feed 400, maybe he can feed 600. Let's go with David. And so he came into town with 400 men who were debtors, who had had their stuff taken away from them. And he left with 600 soldiers. He left with 600 people who had a cause. In Adullam, there were 400 of them. Now they had grown by 50%. When Saul found out that David was no longer in a walled city, listen to this, he just left off chasing him. Although he did seek him, we're told, every day. Now, in case you weren't paying attention, God did not surrender David to Saul's hand. Saul was wrong. Back in verse 7, when Saul said, great, I've got him where I want him, he can't get away from me now, he was wrong. That's not lost on the teller of the story. Although Saul sought him every day, God would not deliver David into his hand. David continued to be a threatened fugitive, well, for the rest of 1 Samuel, until the day Saul died. David continued to be a threatened fugitive. Think about that. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had a bunch of fearful followers. And he couldn't even trust some of them. Remind you of anybody else you know. We also have a Savior today, don't we? Who has no place to lay his head, or he had no place to lay his head. He had a bunch of fearful followers, and one of them actually turned him in to the authorities that were seeking his life. King David was committed to his nation's safety, even if it cost him his own life. Our King Jesus is committed to our deliverance, to our salvation, even though it did cost him his life. Our Savior was dedicated to defeating his enemy and to doing God's will, just as King David had a dedication to defeating God's enemy and doing God's will. Now I say to you that if we are to be his followers, if we are to be his disciples, then our job also is to defeat his enemies and to do his will. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.